You know, angels are seen throughout the Old Testament, interacting with God's people, protecting them at times, even rescuing them from peril. Angels appear to all the patriarchs, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, etc. To Lot in Sodom, angels came. Two angels came, if you recall, and they came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate. And they were the ones that helped him and his family escape from Sodom as God destroyed it. Isaiah 6, angels interacted with Israel to purify and heal them of their sin. Zechariah speaks of angels patrolling the earth to make sure it was peaceful and quiet. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ appeared throughout the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. When you see that, that is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord came to Hagar, if you recall. Promised to protect her and multiply her descendants as only God could do. When you think about what the angel said there, only God can save those things. Even prophesying the birth of her son, and she would call his name Ishmael. Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham, speaking as God himself. He said, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, Abraham said, do not lay your hand on the boy and do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from who? Me. It's the angel of the Lord talking as God. So the words for angel, as you look in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, machak, and in the Greek, it's angelos, but they both translate messengers of God, ministering to God's people. That's what you see throughout the Old Testament. The prophets, all of the prophets except for Ezekiel and Zechariah, they wrote very little really about angels. Really in the Old Testament, the prophets were the elevated voices from God. So the elevation of angels by the people were not necessarily seen in the actual inspired word. You really don't see people actually lifting angels too high. But in between the testaments, in which Pastor Clint is going to do a little breakout for a couple of weeks here in April on, and I think we're going to call it In Between the Testaments. Sounds good, doesn't it? But in that period of time, it was not necessarily silent by men writing. It's just silent between the Old Testament and the New Testament of the inspired Word of God. The Apocrypha came out of that time as a collection of stories written by men during the time between the Old Testament and New Testament. The word Apocrypha itself means doubtful. And these writings were not considered inspired and not included in Scripture, but there were stories in these repeated over and over and therefore became very traditional in the Hebrew. And these contain many stories about the feats of angels. They had these great stories. In this literature, these angels start to manifest independent from God. They kind of start doing things they want to do. You know, I mean, you can watch a lot of movies. I'm certain they have all of this angelic thing. It's probably not too far off in some of these stories. These writings, they began to impose the assumption that even in Jewish history back in the Old Testament, that there was more involved with angels, and the angels were really kind of, you know, in the background running a lot of things that didn't quite make it to Scripture. It really wouldn't, however, until the Hellenistic period of Jewish history that the conditions existed for the special doctrine of angels. The influence of pagan worship had come in to the Hebrew religion. Mythology began to invade even their Hebrew literature. This led really to this exploration of the knowledge of the nature and even the character of angels. They just kept being expounded about that. Literature began to teach the mysteries of nature, just in all these stories of just how the world was created. and even nature, that things going on in heaven or time and all these different things. All of these stories were populated with the activity of angels. Through the teachings of the Chaldeans, of which some of you have heard that in the first few weeks, and teaching of Daniel, and Daniel 1 verse 4, it talks about the influence of the Chaldeans. The Jews became familiar with all of these Babylonian myths about creation, early generations of man. And so, once again, as always with men, when you mix a little myth and paganism with some religion, you can get some pretty wild stories. And so, once again, you get all of these stories that are going on, all these sexual relations between gods and legendary heroes and all of these things. But what they would do is they would have these all of these crazy stories going on to maintain this monotheistic theology. They would credit all of these tales to the world of heavenly angels. So once again, you see this. And while the myths were not really pervasive among the Pharisees or the Sadducees themselves, because the Sadducees really didn't even believe in angels, the prominence of angels was definitely part of normal life of the Jewish culture when Jesus Christ was born. I mean, it was a prominent thing. I mean, there was a lot of angel stuff's going on in that time that he was born and throughout the first century. Even today, in Jewish liturgy and tradition, angels are admired. And truly, angels are placed just under God himself, God the Father himself. Today, returning from the services on the eve of Shabbat, it's customary for the Orthodox and conservative Jews to sing hymns about angels. One is, "Peace be unto you, Malachael, angel of service, angel of the Most High, from the kings of the kings of kings, the Holy One, blessed be He." And so angels are even in the hymns that they would sing. The bedtime prayer is highlighting these four angels, two from the Old Testament and two from the Apocrypha. Is this prayer here? "To my right, Michael, to my left, Gabriel, in front of me, Uriel, and behind me, Raphael, and over my head, God's Shekinah," which is the presence of God. You know, El is a name for God. So if you notice in all of those names for those four angels, they end in E-L, every one of them. So it's a prominent thing with them. So angels were the mediators of the Old Covenant, Scripture tells us, but Jesus is the only mediator of the New Covenant. But to the Jews, Jesus was just a man. He was just a man. He was the son of a carpenter. If Jesus had really come to earth in all of his glory, in all of his magnificence, calling all of those to believe in him, it might have been a little bit more believable story to some of the Jews. But he didn't. That was not the plan of the triune God for salvation of mankind. Jesus was to come as a man. He was to come as a man, looking just like a normal man. He was a son of a carpenter. To live a perfect life according to the law, as a man. To be crucified unjustly on a cross. And be raised from the dead and ascend back to heaven. So we have the book of Hebrews here. And I began this a few weeks ago. But Hebrews is an epistle written by an unknown author. Now, all of the books of Scripture, the ultimate author is who? The Holy Spirit. So we're going to go with that. That is sufficient. The date of Hebrew, we don't really know, but definitely it was after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And as there's references to the sacrifices, it was obviously before the destruction of the temple. The primary audience that the author was addressing here were Jewish believers. But really, there's three groups included in Hebrews. And it's important, as if you study Hebrews, that you get these three groups down. Because if you don't get those three groups down, you're going to end up like a lot of people are today. Your theology is going to be all over the place. But there's really three groups here. Okay, the first group are Jewish converts. They're true believers. Those have heard the gospel and believed into Christ. This group had trusted Christ for salvation and even were being persecuted because of their faith. But they were still tempted at times to get pulled into the traditions and the ceremonies and the legalism of that old covenant into their new life in Christ. But they were believers. So one of the groups, and one of the main groups, I believe, is to Jewish converts. They were never in danger of losing their salvation, as some would say. But definitely they were confused and they were a little mixed up as they mixed the old and new together. So this letter was written to clarify exactly what Christ accomplished on the cross and what the new covenant of grace was all about. It was written to strengthen their faith in Jesus Christ. But there was a second group. This second group were unbelievers. But this group here had heard the gospel and they had not rejected, but they had not yet come to Christ. They were still kind of contemplating the truth. In their minds, it all sounded believable. Okay, they heard it. They weren't jumping up and down and leaving the service. It was sounded believable, and they even would say at times that they believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. But they had not committed to trust in Christ for their salvation. They had heard the apostles' teaching of the truths of the gospel. They had even seen the miracles of the apostles to even confirm who they were. They know the facts about Jesus and would affirm that they believe Jesus is the Savior, but they never totally came to Him in repentance and faith. Now, this group was in great danger of judgment as they had heard truth multiple times. And they had heard the offer of salvation of faith multiple times, to believe in Christ alone multiple times, but they denied it all. And in doing such, they had trampled the blood of Christ. They had heard it. They had hung around on a church just like this. Scripture tells us to much whom is given, much is required. Many in our churches today live in this group. They have all the data in their mind, but they haven't taken it to heart. This one will be judged harshly. And there's no one to blame but themselves. They heard it. They heard it. You know, it's been said that many miss heaven by 12 inches. The distance between the brain, the mind, and the heart. You can have it in your head, but you don't take it to heart. I've talked to people who've even attended this service here. You know, they'll confirm everything in their head, but they never get it to their heart. They don't submit to Him. And then there's that third group, the group that heard the truth about Christ and of the gospel, and they rejected it. They were holding on to that old covenant of works. They had heard it. I just don't believe it. They don't understand Jesus to be the Messiah. So the Hebrew letter is really written to explain the preeminence of the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ. That's really what it's about. It's about lifting Him up, holding Him up, that He was fully man, that He was fully God, and that He had humbled Himself to take on the form of a man for a little while. And for that little while, He was less than angels. And truly, this would have been a difficult transition for the Jews to think through. Even those that believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior would have found it difficult to let go of those old traditions at times. So as the author points out in these first three verses, the whole Old Testament, all that they had been taught through the years was to introduce Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah. It would be He that would deliver His people from their greatest enemy. They thought it was the tyranny of the people, but no, their greatest enemy was sin itself. He'd come to deliver them from sin. So as we covered the last time we talked, He begins by explaining that God had spoken in times past through the prophets. In many times, in many ways, but now they would speak through His Son, Jesus Christ. Those things that spoken from the prophets, you know, about Jesus Christ. They were true things, but they were incomplete. But now they have the greatest of all prophets, Jesus Christ. God now would speak through His Son. Jesus Christ would be the mediator of this new covenant. The new covenant was better, and so was Jesus. And that's what the author was saying. His Son, Jesus Christ, the Hebrew author says, was heir of all things, creator of the world. He was the radiance of God's glory. He was the exact imprint, the exact image of God's own person. He was the invisible God, Scripture tells us. He was the sustainer of all things in this world. He had the power to speak, and all things are done. Jesus as priest, we saw last time, alone purified for all time, all believers from their sin that would put their faith in Him. The wages of sin was death, so Jesus' death was what we deserve, but He took it upon Himself, and before that, He sits now at the right hand of God, the position of authority, the position of power in heaven. So Jesus was the perfect high priest who made one sufficient sacrifice for all people, for all time. And there He is today, interceding for those that have believed upon Him. It is Him that God would speak His gospel of salvation. And this is what the Hebrew author is telling us today. Robert Murray McShane says, as he's speaking about these verses, "It is your Maker that seeks after you, careless soul. It is your Maker who weeps over you. Lost person, every morsel you eat is a message from Christ. Every beat of your heart is Jesus knocking for an entrance." It is Jesus Christ who sustains the life of every human being in the world today. Not just Christians. Not just Christians. Not just believers. But it's Christ. And therefore, this is Jesus who God Himself related in Him, "I am well pleased in Jesus Christ, my Son." So in order that the people would understand that they need to listen to what this one had to say, that He was not just a man, but God, the author makes this proclamation. And then he gives us five proofs in the Old Testament to substantiate these facts. Five proofs that Jesus is greater than angels and worthy of all of our worship. Proof one is greater in His name. Proof two, greater in the worship of Him, greater in His being. Number four, greater in His eternality. Number five, greater in His coronation. And we're only going to get to two, maybe, this evening. So first is this proclamation. You see this in verse 3. It begins in verse 3. It actually ends in verse 4. "After making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Now, Jesus is superior to angels is the author's proclamation. He's superior to angels. All of those stories that they'd heard, all of the power that angels were allegedly had, Jesus is greater. This is not really to downgrade angels, as they were created beings. Those beings were created to serve the wishes of God Himself. And we'll find out even later that they were serve Christ. They have bodies, but they don't have flesh and bone. But they're obviously able to appear as humans. Hebrews 13 says, "Do not like to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Angels have emotions. Angels rejoice even at the when every sinner comes to Christ. Angels rejoice in heaven. They communicate to men in the Old Testament. They communicate to men in the New Testament. There's millions and millions and millions of angels that exist. And they all were created at one time before the existence of the world. There's no place in Scripture where it says, "And God made a few more angels." They were all created at once. Obviously, they can make some bad decisions. Because one third of them fell from with Satan and will experience an eternity in the lake that burns fire at the end of times. But Jesus is superior. So he says, having become as much superior to angels, not just superior, but look what it says there, much. It's sort of what we think about this thing, you know, angels and Jesus is not right here. Actually, angels and God is not right here. We're talking about much. The author is saying you need to kind of move this angel thing over here. Jesus is who you need to think about. Jesus is the sustainer of life. Jesus was the creator of all things in this life. The Jews for many years had been infatuated with angels, even to the point of angel worship. Angels were the mediator, Scripture tells us, of the Old Covenant. Therefore, it was most significant to the Jews, and they held them just under God. But there was a new mediator of this new covenant. And that new covenant was greater. And the mediator was Jesus Christ. It was greater than the old covenant. And the author of Hebrews makes this proclamation that nothing, no one in heaven, nothing in heaven, nothing is higher than the new covenant mediator, Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing. And so he had already shown us as we went through this that he's preeminent to all the Old Testament prophets. But now, unless there's any doubt, what he's saying that nothing exists in heaven, nothing in any authority is higher than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is higher, not just superior, but much superior to angels. Now, we have to look at this having become, because this is a point of contention and a lot of interpretation. The word here in the Greek is genoma, ahi, which means to become. It doesn't mean born. It doesn't mean create, as early versions, even the King James Version actually makes it. It creates a little problem because that's not the word in the original text. That's really not the word. Jesus in his deity has always eternally been greater than anything created. And keep that in mind. Jesus did not set aside his deity. He was God, the second person, which is over all things. He's over, you know, he was not just another angel that come to this earth. He was not just another prophet to come to word. He was God, the second person of God. But for a little while, Jesus took on humanity. He took on humanity. And as we look through Scripture, it's important that even we think that, keep that in mind. For that period of time, as a man, he was lower than the angels. He was lower than them, just like all of us men and women here today. We are a little lower than the angels. It was in his incarnation that he actually became the Son of God. In his incarnation, he became the Son of God. He was God before then, the second person in the Trinity. The Hebrew worship would have included the singing of psalms. And so therefore the readers here would really have related to the verses that what this author in Hebrew are putting out here as his demonstration, his proofs, in other words, that he would use. I mean, you know, the Old Testament worshipers, they memorized the Psalms. So if you see those quoted in the New Testament, you know, they're not quoting them because they would have to go look them up like we do. I mean, they would have had them down. They would have had them down. You know, so the author lists these passages in the Old Testament to demonstrate his point. And so these were all prophecies, really, that he uses here of the coming Messiah. So, and once again, I wanted to throw this out, too, because there's many times, and I will tell you, if you look at a couple of these and then go look at your Old Testament, it's going to be like, what? It's kind of an interesting little thing there. But understand, this author, he is using the Septuagint. The Septuagint would have been written before the birth of Christ. We've talked about that last time, about 400 years, really, before the birth of Christ. The Septuagint translated the Hebrew into Greek. So the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And in that translation, you get some interesting things that goes back and forth. That's the reason we don't use the Septuagint. We use the Old Testament, which is translated from the original Hebrew. Okay, so it has these five proofs. Number one is his name. Verse 4, it says, "And the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Jesus' name, he's saying, is superior to all the angels. And that word inherited means to obtain by inheritance. The author continues to explain that Jesus inherited his name from God. It is God that gave him this name. So what is his name? Hebrews 5 says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you'?" The author, asks this rhetorical question. Has God ever said to an angel, "I am your father"? The answer is no. Has he ever said, "You are a son to me"? And the answer is no. But to Jesus, he said, "You are my son." The author uses Psalms 2 really as a quote here. In Psalms 2, 7 says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so it would have been a quote right out of the Old Testament. And truly, this is a prophetic psalm here. And so Psalm 2 spoke of David. And it looked prophetically, though, to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Jews would have recognized Psalm 2 as being a messianic prophecy. And so they were related this truth. They would have been talking about this even in the synagogue. So one of the things here, the Jewish readers would have known exactly what the author of Hebrews was saying when he would have quoted Psalms 2. Paul related Psalm 2 also to Jesus Christ in the same way. In Acts 13, he said this, "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" In the next verse in Psalm 13, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." So we see what the author in Hebrews is telling us. This refers to Jesus. In your Old Testament Bible, the author there is talking about Jesus. Jesus' name is higher than angels. "You are my son. You are my son." Jesus in his incarnation was the Son of God that would fill all of the prophecies, the messianic prophecies. The Son of God is a title that actually Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And it's given in his incarnation. God the Father and God the Son. God the Father, God the Son are actually titles that God uses in his word in the New Testament to help us, the reader, to understand the relationship between the first and second person of the Godhead. God the Son, Jesus Christ, was not God the Son in eternity past. And we need to keep in mind that as we think about the triune God. There's not this hierarchy here that you got God the Father and everything just falls underneath that. And so we need to understand that Christ's submission to God as the Father to his Son, he came to accomplish their plan of salvation. And so he took on this title of God the Son, this name of God the Son in his incarnation. Jesus Christ was never less or inferior to God. Actually, he was God from God. He was God come from God. So the Son of God was his title in his incarnation. The title Satan used. Satan used that title. Matthew 4. It says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' The demons called him the Son of God." In Matthew 8, "What have we to do with you, O Son of God. The disciple, Simon Peter, answered him when Jesus says, Whom do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John wrote in 1 John 4:15, Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. He later in chapter 5:5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The Son of God was a name referring to the awaited Messiah. It was a name that if when you look in the Old Testament, even as we saw in Psalm 2, when we see it is referring to the coming Messiah, and the author here is saying Jesus is him, and here's the proof. And he goes on to say, "Today I have begotten you." And that word "today" does not mean like today that this person began. It's not literal, but it means to the time when Jesus would come to earth, when he actually became the Son of God, when he was born, when he was incarnate. That word "begotten" is a word bring forth or delivered. It's not a statement of creation, but it refers to the incarnation of God the Son and how in his humanity, once again, that relationship between he and God the Father would be as a father and a son, as Jesus would submit to the authority of God the Father. So all of the rights of the Father belong to the Son. And that's basically what they're saying. That's what it says throughout the Scripture. And he goes on, he says, or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That the author, again, quoting Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, repeats the same thing. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. God's covenant with David was that Solomon would be anointed a king of Israel. And that's what 2 Samuel was saying. But again, this is pointing to a greater son of David that would reign over not only Israel, but the whole world. He would reign over the whole world. 2 Samuel 7, 16 says, In your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the covenant could not be fulfilled in David and Solomon because why? They're dead. They were going to die. It's not going to be him. That would only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God the Son, brought forth as a man, even crucified, but would be resurrected to live and reign forever. So Second Samuel 7 is about Jesus. The author is saying this is about Jesus. Do you understand that it couldn't be about David? Do you understand it couldn't have been Solomon? This is a messianic psalm. It's about Jesus, Son of God. His name is a higher than angels, above all names. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is no higher name. There is no higher. No angel was ever given such a name or given even such authority. Angels are messengers. Angels are servants. Jesus is the Son. That's what the author is saying here. And as we see, you know, in his temptations, even the angels, after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, angels come and minister. They attend to him. They take care of him. Jesus, in his humiliation, for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. But even then, his title was greater than the angels. Jesus' name is much superior to angels. Paul explains this in Philippians 2:8. He explains that in being of Jesus Christ and being found in human form, be humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' name, the Son of God, is higher than any name. It's higher than any angel. So we go on to proof number two in his worship. And those that worship in verse 6, it's there in chapter 1, it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all angels worship him.'" Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32 and Psalms, once again, Psalm 97. Once again, back into the Old Testament. And he says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world," again, Jesus coming into the world, born as the incarnate Son of God. That was the plan of the triune God. He says he brings the firstborn. This was not the beginning of Jesus, God the Son. As he was with the Father, he was God in eternity past. The firstborn, the word firstborn, means first in place. It means first in time, first in rank, first in rank. It refers again to the prominence of Jesus Christ, the prominence of him. Jesus was God come to earth, and he was obviously the most significant person of all time. Jesus obviously was not the first person born on the earth, but he was the only one born, the sovereign one over all the earth. You know, as the firstborn of God in his humanity, he will assume his position under the Father, doing the will of the Father, but will have the express image and power of God. He never gave up his deity. He gave up the glory. He gave up part of the glory. When Jesus was born, the angels even rejoiced in his coming. Luke 2 tells us, "Suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men whom he is pleased.'" The angels recognized who Jesus was. They recognized who the angels, even the angels, worship him. And quoted here from Psalm 97, it says, "All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols." And then there's this command, "Worship him, all you gods," little g. Once again, Greek Septuagint says, "Worship him, all you angels." That word used there in the Hebrew for gods, translated angels, is Elohim, which is another word that is used for God. Psalm 97 begins with this declaration, actually, that Yahweh reigns, let the earth rejoice. And then says this in this messianic psalm, that it prophesies the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will reign over all of the earth and all of the creatures everywhere, under the earth, in the heavens, everywhere will worship him. So the psalmist rejoices that God is sovereign, and his sovereignty is bestowed upon Jesus Christ. And so once again, you know, we're seeing this here. And truly, the author here in the Old Testament is saying, "All you false gods," which truly, those are just imaginations of men. But he's kind of like saying, those that you would believe this, all you false gods, worship him. Worship him. All you angels, worship him. Fabrications of Satan are these false gods. They will all bow before Christ as he comes back to reign forever. Read Revelation. All will bow before him. So the psalmist metaphorically was calling for these false gods and these idols to worship the true God. It's not that they could, because they're just idols. They have no feet. They can't move. They can't talk. So the Hebrew author here informs us that it is Jesus Christ that will be worshipped by all creation. And because of that, he's higher than angels. He's higher than Michael. He's higher than Gabriel. He's higher than any created thing in this world. Jesus said of himself, in Romans 14, "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.'" Jesus is much higher to angels because all worship him, even the angels. So in bringing this all up, I mean, in all this summation here, and we'll go on with these others Sunday. What does this mean to us? What's all this mean to us? Well, it means that Jesus Christ is Lord. It means that Jesus Christ is God. It's just not a person that hung on the cross and did these great things and lived this life, but he was God. You know, when we pray, sometimes, you know, we get this thing because truly it says, Our Father, the model prayer, this, but don't be confused. God hears you, but Jesus as God hears you. He hears you. He has all power. He's the one that sustains you. He's the one that keeps you. You know, there's at times, you know, if we want to be thankful for something, thank you for the breath. It's like Robert McShane said, you know, the very morsel that you ate today was from Christ himself. The very breath that you take is from him. To believe in Jesus Christ is to share in his glory one day. Because he is glorified. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now. They're now hitting that Father-Son relationship. They're God and God. They're God and God. Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The position of power. Position of authority. All authority is put under him. Matthew 28, Jesus tells the disciples, go out into the world, bear witness to me. But why did he say right before that? All authority is given unto me. What does this mean to us? Because our Savior has all authority. You know, he can keep you. You know, as Christians today, we don't have to worry necessarily that God is ever going to give up on us. That Jesus is going to give up on us. Jesus is never going to give up on anybody that he died for. And he died for the elect. He died for you. How do you know you're one of them? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Scripture says, if you do that, you're one of them. You're one of them. And he will hold you fast because he has the power to do it because he is God. You know, to think about Jesus Christ and even of what we've seen here tonight, to have access to all that he is. Think about that. All that he is. All that Scripture says about him. You have access to that. The all-powerful God. But then there's the other side of this. To deny him. To deny him is to take on the judgment of God for yourself. And it will be Jesus Christ who will pour out the wrath of God for all eternity in hell. That's Jesus. Satan is not the problem in death. Jesus will be your problem in death. And people have a lot of things to say about it. They're going to tell you, you step out of this world in a nanosecond. I don't think you can even describe it in elements of time. Christ, face to face. You'll know who he is. To be a believer, to be face to face, will be rejoicing. To be an unbeliever, will be an eternity of disappointment. In wrath. John 3:18 tells us right after John 3:16, for God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, to whoever believe in him, shall have life eternal. John 3:18, you never see it held up at a football game. Those that do not believe are judged already. They're judged already. In other words, the verdict is already in. That's the verdict. You're not going to get up and talk to him about, well, but you don't understand who my parents were. You don't understand my mother or my dad or the place I was brought up in
all the things I had to deal with in my life. No. They're judged already. The sentence, right, it's going to be quick. It's not going to be millions of people, you know, telling their hard luck stories. There's not going to be any of that. And so once again, man will either bow to him today as the Son of God, God Himself, Savior, Lord, or he'll bow to him in judgment one day. That's the simple truth. And it's us that will make the choice. What will you do with him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a word, really, from you about your Son, Jesus Christ. How much more could we say about anyone that he is God? His name is superior to all things. He deserves and will have the worship of all things one day in his kingdom. Father, today I would just ask that, Father, even as we would look through this and study what you have put in your word, and it's you speaking to us, dear God, that we would not let a time pass that we would study such a thing, that we would look at our own lives and just say, does our life glorify the Son of God? Does it magnify the Son of God? What you're putting in us, dear God, I would pray that we would be light and we would take that message to the world that need to understand it. Father, the author of Hebrews was presenting a case to a people that were very religious for a very long time. But Father, that all came up short when Jesus said, he that believes upon me will have eternal life. So I pray that would be the message that we would take to the world. And Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us tonight in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.